Everybody, how are we today?
Good.
Oh, all right. Good to see you guys. I hope you had a great Thanksgiving. Good turkey and lots of gravy. As we enter into the Christmas season, a couple things I'm really excited for. Probably the biggest, though, we're having an 11 p.m. Christmas Eve service. And most of you are thinking, why, Charlie? Good question. Because we wanted to. It's something that I used to do as a kid. Growing up, I grew up Methodist, and a couple of our staff did as well. And so we know it's not for everybody. We get that. But there's going to be something really cool and special and probably really small about it. So I'm very excited for that. Probably more candles and fire is involved, you know, and I never outgrow those things. So if you got a Bible, we're in Ephesians 5. We've been in Ephesians for the last 9 weeks. Just to recap a bit, Ephesians is a book. It's a letter written by Paul. And really, there's two parts to the book of Ephesians. The first three chapters are pretty heavy in theology, and really the overarching theme of that theology is that Jesus called you. As followers of Christ, you are called into a relationship with Jesus, and because of that, things happen. Because you're called into a relationship with Jesus, you have identity, you have security, and you have confidence that it's not going anywhere. Because if you're calling in to the family of Jesus, you have a group of people that you can walk and do life with. You're calling in identity, and Jesus goes before you all of the time, and you can't outrun it, and you can't let it fall away from you because God has you. It's this beautiful picture that God called you, and he holds you all the time, and now we are called the family of God, given the identity of Jesus. It's a pretty great passage, especially in a culture where we search for identity in so many different places. And in chapter 4, what Paul does is he shifts and he says, okay, now that we've established who you are, let's talk about why that matters. He says, now that we've established your identity, it's gonna change how you look day to day because that's what identities do, right? Your behavior changes day to day when you go from single to married because you're no longer single, you check the married box. From married with no kids to married with kids, your behavior in a healthy marriage should change when those two things happen because your identity is shifting and your identity informs your discipline. What he's saying is that because you're called into the family of Jesus, your life is going to look different. And he takes the next three chapters, 4, 5, and 6, and he says, let me tell you what that looks like specifically. And today we get to talk about the idea of relationships. So I was at a pastor's nonprofit lunch the other day, a couple weeks ago, at the Bush Museum. And I knew the speaker that was there. There was 15 people, and all these people were very important Christians. A couple of them had TV shows, and they had big, like 15, 20, 30,000 people churches with more satellite campuses than we have small groups, right? All those things. And I'm sitting in this room realizing I am just way out of my depth. And at one point, they said, let's go around the room and tell us who you are and what you do. And I was like, no. So they start, and they're talking about themselves and what they do and how they impact the world, and they get to me, and I said, I'm Charlie. We're at Crossroads Bible Church. And they said, where's that? I said, Flower Mound. They said, where's that? I said, down the road from the village. They said, oh, do you know Matt? I said, no. felt super strong. So at that lunch, as they're going around, it was all about talking about how we can integrate nonprofits and faith-based communities with foreign aid funding. And I knew, like I said, knew the keynote speaker, and he was great. And people started chiming in. As they chimed in, there's like a question that was asked, and they felt the need to spend like 5 minutes talking about themselves before they got to the question, you know? Like, hey, well, this is what I am, this is what we do, this is what my church does, and then they'd like remember the question, and I'm not faulting them for it. I think it's how we're wired. Ultimately, I think what we're wired in relationship with people, whether they're new or whether they're old, I think power and influence essentially are the relational currency in our world. We build those two things up to show that my relationships are worthwhile. I think it happens with new people that we meet with TV shows about Jesus. I think it happens in marriages, right? You talk about like banking away points in your marriage, get enough points and I can ask for something I really want. It's all about gaining power and gaining influence and asking at the right time. I think the idea of power and influence being the currency of our relational capacity in our world has been true for a long, long time. Go to the scriptures. Mark chapter 10, you got two disciples and Jesus is giving this coded language that he might not be around for a while. And they start freaking out a little bit. And so you have two of the disciples that essentially decide to call shotgun in the kingdom of heaven on the right and left of Jesus, you know? And they say, hey, God, when we go wherever we're going next, do you mind if one of us sits on the right and one of us sits on the left? And Jesus says, oh, you have missed the point of this thing. I think even in the Old Testament and in the New Testament and even today, we see this fundamental framework that our relationships are driven. The currency of our relationships is we build up power and we build up influence with our families and with our friends and with our wives and with those people we don't know. And then we use that to say this relationship is worth it or to get what I want. It's always been that way. It's how we're wired, and it probably always will be. Here's the thing. Is the Bible kind of paints a different picture of how relationships are supposed to function. It paints a different picture of the currency we're supposed to use in our relationships. And so what's going to happen today is we're going to take a big picture look at three specific relationships. And there's a lot of places we could stop down and really go a little deeper, but that's not the point. We want to take a bigger picture look to see what God is building as he builds the relationship within the body, within the people that are called by Jesus. What he does is essentially say, you're going to see this word a lot. He talks about this idea of submission instead of power. And he builds on this idea in three in each of these different relationships that we have in our world. And kind of just to get on the same page, the good definition for submission is by John Stott. He says, submission is a humble recognition of the divine ordering of society. So it's not just that it's there because they have more power and influence, but submission exists because God ordained the hierarchy of the society in which I live. And the three that Paul's going to look at is specifically marriage, parents and children, and slaves and masters. And before we go on, and we can say this with each one, so I'm going to say it once. When we talk about biblical submission, or the recognition that God ordained the order of things, when we talk about that, two things we have to point out. One, it is never a license. It is never, ever a license to sin. What that means is if any authority asks us to do things outside of the rhythm and the ways of God, we say no because God's our first priority all the time. So when we talk about being a loving wife and husband or child, or hopefully we don't understand the slave thing, but that too, it all goes down to it stops if they ask us to act outside of God's good. And secondarily, submission never puts up with abuse, all right? We don't ever think that we live in abusive situations because we're supposed to submit. That's not what the Bible is talking about. But this idea of submission is woven throughout how Paul talks about the closest relationships in our life. And to understand kind of the context, what we have to understand is a term that was in the first century world. So the Bible was written to a culture that's not ours. It's true for us, but it wasn't necessarily written to our culture. And so what we have to do is we go to the Bible and we say, what did it mean in the first century world? And then we can say, okay, what does that mean for us? And that's what we do every time we open the scriptures. Because Paul was writing to a specific time, a specific place, addressing their specific issues. It's like today, if we were still writing scripture, and Paul was living among us, and we're writing part of the canon, instead of James 3 talking about the power of the tongue, you better believe you'd throw in there the power of tongue and texting, you know? It would be part of the scriptures, because that's what makes sense in our society. And 2,000 years later, people would read it and be like, these people were crazy, right? So what's happening is what Paul does is speak directly into societal structures. And there's a concept that goes before what he's talking about. The concept's called paterfamilias. It's not just an idea, it was literally Roman law. It was how you as a father were supposed to govern your family. Again, it wasn't just a good concept, it was a law by which all families lived. And paterfamilias stated, the paterfamilias was the oldest living male in a household and exercised autocratic authority over his extended family and property. Essentially, what Paul is doing is he's speaking into this concept that the man, the oldest living man, ran everything. And there was three things that he ran. He ran husbands and wives, he ran his marriage, he ran his kids, and he ran his slaves. And that's why Paul chooses these three things. He's not just picking things at random. He's specifically telling Christians, you live under this Roman law, here's how to do it now that you know Jesus. Because it changes some things. He's stepping into the institution and saying, we need to do it differently because we follow Christ, but we still are living under an institution. And that's where we pick up in chapter 5, verse 22. Let's go there together. He says at the very beginning of it, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, because the husband is the head of the wife. Also, Christ is the head of the church, he himself being the savior of the body. But as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Okay, let's go home. Good lesson. Kidding. Realistically, if we're going to start with this idea that Paul was speaking into a first century construct, we have to understand what the first century was like. So let's ask the question, what was it like to be a woman in the first century? And the answer is, it was way tougher than it is today. In the first century, a couple things happened. One, if you were a woman, you were not allowed to learn how to write, so you couldn't share your stories. You couldn't get a job. If you're a woman, you didn't really have rights. You were seen as property in a lot of respects. You pretty much stayed within the home. As a wife, you could not be acknowledged in public when you walked outside. Even if your husband passed you, Jewish law stated that you couldn't acknowledge that they existed. It's a very lonely place to live. Literally, there was an oral law, so it's an interpretation that rabbis gave to the Pentateuch in the Old Testament. And every day, pious Jews would wake up and they'd thank God for three things. They'd say it out loud. They'd say, God, thank you for not making me a Gentile. Thank you for not making me a slave. And thank you for not making me a woman. Right? Tough place to live. This is embedded in their society. They thought it was good. And that's the context to which God speaks. If you're a woman in the first century, your husband could divorce you for anything he wanted. He just wrote a certificate of divorce. Really, you couldn't do that to him. It was a very one-sided agreement. So being a woman in the first century really was all about the authority that was given to you, over you. Most times you didn't even pick your husband in the first place. He was a solid 10 to 15 years older than you. You were 15 or 16, and they were probably 25 to 28. It's a tough place to live. Paul speaks into this institution. And in the first century world, what the law of paterfamilias said was basically whatever the husband says goes in your marriage. And so he starts with language of submission. Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands as to the Lord, because the husband is the head of the wife, and also Christ is the head of the church. Verse 24, but as the church submits to Christ, so the wives should submit to their husbands in everything. A couple things. Again, we're taking a big kind of top level view. There's a lot we could camp out on there, without a doubt. We could talk about biblical headship if we wanted to, and we could talk about what that means. But we're looking at the bigger picture. So a couple things about submission we got to get down before we go anywhere else. One is biblical submission is never a statement about equality. What that means is, if we believe in headship, and there are people that love Jesus on both sides of this, but whenever we talk about biblical submission, whether it's wives or husbands or kids or slaves, it's never a statement that you're less equal than the person you're submitting to. Ever, ever, ever. If you want proof by that, look at the fact that Jesus submitted to the Father and the Spirit submitted to Jesus, and we don't think there's any inequality in the Trinity. So biblical submission is not inequality. There's a theologian, name is J.H. Yoder. He says, equality of worth is not identity of role. I love that I think the clearest place I can see this is in my grandparents. So they're from Iowa, and they grew up in a farm, very, very conservative. I think I've said this before, but my grandfather literally was born and he died in the same bedroom 90 some odd years later. And they just had very distinct roles. I think I was 30 before my grandmother let me use the microwave, because that was inside the house and that was the woman's domain. My dad didn't pack a suitcase till he was 18, right? And everything outside was my grandfather's, but let me tell you something else. My grandmother was the strongest woman I've met in a long time, right? It had nothing to do with inequality or lack of strength. That's just how they divided the chores around the house, you know? So when we talk about submission, there is submission that's still good, that maintains equality, that maintains all of the forms and the capacities of different kinds of roles. What the Bible does is it says, wives, submit to your husbands, because it's about authority and submitting to that authority. It's what kind of the relational aspect of being called into Christ is going to come back to over and over and over again. But what we want to do is say, okay, that's part of it. We're not going to stop there. And a lot of people stop there, and that's just fine, but we're taking a big picture view on this text. And he doesn't stop with wives, submit to your husband. That was nothing noticeable in the first century world. You kind of get this idea that if Paul was reading the scripture, if he's reading his letter in the temple, and he started with wives, submit to your husband, because that's how Jesus, everybody would like amen the heck out of that. You know what I'm talking about? You get people that just said, yes, I love Jesus. And then verse 25 happens. And verse 25 says, but husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And at that point, if he's reading it, you can kind of hear the record scratch. People say, wait a second, this cannot be of the Lord anymore, you know? Because what we kind of see is in the bigness of this passage, of these three different groups that Paul's going to hit, because those were the three groups that are hit in the Roman law from which they lived under, what we're going to see is this idea of submission that goes all the way around. And we don't want to just stop at the beginning. We want to get a fuller picture of what this like whole chunk of scripture is trying to say. It's like I have some friends every year that go to the all-inclusive Caribbean vacation thing. And Sarah and I have talked about wanting to go every once in a while. But one of my biggest frustrations is when, and I look at their pictures all the time, just have FOMO. One of my biggest frustrations is when I look at their pictures and they're hanging out in the pool. Like the beach is 100 yards that way and they're drinking Mai Tais in the pool at the hotel, right? I'm like, take your eyes off the immediate and look 100 yards away and see the big picture, and that's what we're doing today, right? So it doesn't just stop with wives submit to your husband. He goes on to understand the full capacity of what he's saying about relational currency in the biblical church outside of the Roman law. He's saying it doesn't stop there. Husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church and sacrifice for her. Okay, in the first century, knowing what they knew about Roman law and how they lived, nobody questioned or challenged that. Rather, they gave into it and thought it was good. That is radical. Because as a husband, you would never think of thinking about your wife in that way. But he says, not only, hey, think about him sometimes, he says, love your wife as Christ would love the church and sacrifice himself for her. So what he does is he steps into this institution that already existed, into this law that already existed, and says, I know, it's like Matthew chapter 5 in the Beatitudes. You've heard it said this, but let me tell you what it means to follow Christ when you hear that. You've heard it say, wives, submit, but let me tell you what relationships look like now that we're called under the name of Jesus. It's different. Husbands, don't just love your wives like you probably haven't done, but sacrifice. Sacrifice for them. And that concept is beyond radical in the first century. Not that you just don't treat them like property, but you actually are willing to give up your wants, needs, and desires for theirs. Because at its core, sacrifice is about saying that what you need and want is more valuable than what I need and want. And that's what's hard about submission, is sometimes it makes us feel less powerful or less important. I got a text this week, actually. It's a good text. And somebody asked me, they go to church here and they're in a young families group, and they said, hey, Charlie, how old was Jesus when he died? Just a question mark. I'm not going to lie. I thought it was a trap, right? So when I was in Bible college, I came home my first or second semester, and my best friend's dad, he stopped me and said, hey, Charlie, I got a question for you. I said, what's up, man? He said, how many generations passed between Noah and Joseph? And I said, I have no idea. And he said, don't you go to Bible college? Shouldn't you know this? And I was like, I'm in my first year, man. So clearly he read a trivia card and he knew the answer. And he, you know, from then on out, he thinks that I don't know anything about the Lord. But whenever I get questions like that are seemingly pretty easy, I'm afraid there's always an agenda because I'm a negative person, right? So how old was Jesus when he died? I'm thinking, I know the answer. Do I know the answer? Well, technically he never really died, so I don't know how to answer this question. I'm going back and forth. Man, if I answer 33, is that heretical? Is he going to be like, I can't believe I go to church there. I'm going somewhere else, you know? I mean, I've seen people leave for less. So so he asked me, how old was he when he died? And I answered back. I said, he was 33, but he really didn't die. And he said, okay, great, thanks. I was like, well, that was it? He just wanted to know that's so rare. He's not challenging me. And then the next part was really great. He said, you know, it just seemed like he didn't get to do all the things he wanted to do. And I loved that question. Because I think when you think about sacrifice, Jesus died before he had a wife and before he had a family and before he experienced a lot of joys that we get to experience. And he did it because he thought that what he was doing was more valuable than the things that maybe most of us say that we'd want to do. So did he do what he wanted to do? Yes. But what he really wanted was to show value and worth in us as he died for us for the good and the glory of the Father. It's this beautiful picture that sacrifice means giving up maybe some of our wants and desires for the good of others. Okay, that's the picture that's being painted of marriage in the first century. And if we understand the backdrop, it is so incredibly different from what was the normative. There's a really cool quote. It's long, but I'm going to read the whole thing. It's two slides by Stott. It says, and it's talking about Jesus at first. It says that Jesus, he does not crush the church. Rather, he sacrificed himself to serve her in order that she might become everything he longs for her to be, namely herself in the fullness of her glory. Just so, a husband would never use his headship to crush or stifle his wife. or frustrate her from being herself. His love for her will lead him to an exactly opposite path. He will give himself for her in order that she may develop her full potential under God and become more completely herself. And that's what we get in the verses that follow in 26 and 27. The point to sacrifice is 26, to sanctify her by cleansing her and with the washing of the water by the word, so that he may present the church to himself as glorious, not having a stain or a wrinkle or any such blemish, but holy and blameless. It's this idea that biblical submission through sacrifice enhances the individuality and empowers the spouse to look more like Jesus. That's the picture of marriage painted in the first century. And it is so otherness from what they expected or they knew. It's this beautiful picture that maybe the best good is an influence, the best good is submission. And I love what he says next in verse 28. He says, in the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as they do their own body. And I know some of you are thinking, I've seen how my husband loves his body. I'm going to pass, right? But that's not exactly what it means. I was reading this too, and I thought, you know what? There are certain truths that are just timeless. Like, for example, if he would have said, man, wives, love your husband like you love your own bodies. Have you seen, there's a little cartoon I saw a couple years ago I liked. Where they see themselves in the mirror. Like, wives, love your husband like you love your bodies. Like, I hate my body. It's terrible. But if you're a dude and you look in the mirror, even after you just had a gallon of gravy, you're like, I can almost see a six pack if I flex really hard, you know? So it's like, husbands, love your wife like you love your body. And I'm like, I love my body. I look good, right? Timeless truth, guys. But what he means when he says, love your wife like you love your own body, what he means is your love, your sacrificial love for your wife should be as natural as it is for you to take care of yourself. It should be like breathing and like waking up and like showering, like brushing your teeth. It takes no effort. It just happens. That's what sacrificial love in marriage looks like. It's this beautiful picture he's painting of submission. And he's saying, I know you think this is what this relationship looks like, but now that we're called by Christ, that has to change. And he kind of wraps it up in verse 33. He recaps and says, nevertheless, each one of you must also love his own wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. So he starts with this concept, this Roman concept, and said, okay, let's talk about the three things by law you're governed to do. One is how you treat and love your spouse. And he said, let me talk about what that really looks like from a Christian perspective, from a follower of Christ perspective, way different than you thought it would look like. Now let's move on to the next one that's under this law. We've talked about husbands and wives. Let's talk about kids. Verse 1 in chapter 6, it starts by saying, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And we could be done. Now, honor your father and mother. It's the only commandment, the first commandment with a promise. So let's talk about what it was like to be a kid in the first century world. So just like women, kids didn't have a whole lot of rights either. It was actually really terrible under this law. So the fathers had all the rights, and it would start from birth. So once a kid was born, a midwife is usually involved in that process. And what they would do is the midwife would take the kid and lay them on the ground when they were first born. And the kid wasn't your child unless the father picked him up. And sometimes the father picked up the kid and he was part of the family, and other times the father didn't. And they were left outside, exposed to the elements, where they either got picked up and sold as a slave as they grew up, or they died. And there are reasons why fathers didn't. One is the kid was deformed. They didn't have any space for that. Two is it wasn't the gender they wanted. Three is they just thought that we can't support another kid and I don't want anything to do with this. So I'm just going to leave it there. And that was taught as okay. That was the norm. And then as you grew up, you didn't get more rights as a child. Basically, as you grew up, at any point in your life, your father could just decide to sell you into slavery. One day. Boy, girl, didn't matter. It's always this, in the back of your head, if you have bad parents, right? There's always this kind of idea of, is it today? I don't want to make him mad because he could sell me into slavery. It got worse from there. Everything you made or did wasn't yours. It was your father's. He could take it from you at any given moment. He usually picked your spouse for you, and make matters even worse if he got mad at you. He literally had the power and the right under the Roman law to kill you. There's a theologian and a historian, and he says this about it. He said a Roman father had absolute power over his family. He could sell them as slaves. He could make them work in his fields, even in chains. He could take the law into his own hands, for the law was in his own hands, and punish as he liked. He could even inflict the death penalty on his child. That's the culture kids were born into. So Paul starts off like he started the last one. And he says, kids, hey, you know the culture, you know the law, obey your parents. He says, for this is right. A couple of reasons why he says that is, he says it because I think fundamentally that's how God structured this world to work, because he's a God of order. So strong family units lead to national stability is just the easiest way to say it. You look at countries that are stable and thrive, usually they have family structures that are intact. Anytime you see kids upending or rebelling from their parents, we normally get chaos. And from chaos is not good. And so he says, hey, parents, your kids should obey because it's the right thing to do. And then he goes to an Old Testament law and says, you've heard it said, this is the only commandment, the first commandment with a promise. You will live long in the land and be prosperous. And in the Old Testament, that literally meant you're going to live long in the land that God gave you. And kind of what it translates into today, as we don't live in the land anymore, is it's a principle that says if your parents are good and they're for you, then when you listen to them, if they're following God, your life's going to be better. And as a kid, you know, that's a hard thing to accept. I remember my parents made all these rules, and I thought it's because they hated me. My least favorite in the history of all of the rules was curfew. I hated curfew. I hated the idea that I couldn't come and go when I pleased. My dad used to have a saying. He said, nothing good happens after midnight, right? I've gotten a little older, a little wiser. I've had a few interactions after midnight. None of them have been great, you know? It's another sermon. But really, once you get older, you realize when you start to see your friends with kids or you are in an authoritative role is they didn't want me out to have fun. They wanted to help me and protect me and push me towards Jesus. And sometimes that takes those things. So by me honoring my parents, my life was usually healthier for it. And that's kind of the system God sets up, right? If your parents follow God, then they teach you to follow God. That's the whole point of Deuteronomy 6, the big passage that they quote every day in their families in the Jewish world. Is this is what we teach day in and day out. This idea that as we follow each other, my life is better if I obey. We had a student Q&A a couple weeks ago. We did a 10-week series on relationships. Talked about friends and families, and we talked about sex and marriage and dating and all the good stuff, right? And in one of the Q&As, a kid wrote in and he said, or she said, it was anonymous, how much should I tell my parents about my relationship? Like, what should I disclose? Right? That's a great question. And so while there's a lot of nuances probably in that question, big picture, we sat down and said, well, first of all, I know most of your parents and they care for you. I'm not looking at a lot of parents that hate you, and that exists, and it's sad. But I said secondarily, if your parents are for you and they love you well, and they do, probably more than you think. Probably more than you think. Because they want to speak into your life and help you. And that means that you're going to dredge up a whole lot of awkwardness, and that's okay. That's called pushing through. But if family units are healthy, when he says children obey your parents, it comes from a good place because this is right and it's going to lead to a better, longer, healthier life that's fulfilled by the Lord. But he doesn't stop there. Like you would think, because in the first century, dads just ruled everything. He does what he did with his wife and turns it to the dad, and he says in verse 4, fathers, do not provoke your child to anger, but raise them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Again, radical concept in the first century. The fact that you would even think about the feelings or the emotions of your child is outstandingly new. But he said, oh, stop down, parents, and think about those moments when you have a bad day at work and you come home and you take it out on your kids. Stop down and think about when you have a bad day and you feel like if you make their day a little worse, your day's going to get a little better. Think about that. Don't do that. He says, don't provoke your kids to anger. Don't poke at them and don't let your negativity affect them, because in what's underlying in the text here is essentially because your kids are fragile and you're there to protect them and they look up to you and you have no idea what your influence is. Think about them. Think about their good. And then he goes on to say, don't just exacerbate them or provoke them to anger. But he says, literally raise them up in discipline and instruction. That word raise there is the same word used in 529 when he says, hey, take care of your bodies well, nurture your bodies. It's the same word. He's saying, grow them up healthily into something good. And he says, it takes two things. One is discipline and the other is instruction. And we don't have a whole lot of time to get into it, but discipline simply means that sometimes you're not your kid's best friend. That's all. Throughout the scriptures, what we see is that sometimes rebuke is needed in healthy relationships. Not over the top, never out of spite, anger, or malice, but out of a love that says, I want you to steer in the right direction. And then when he says instruction there, the word literally means words of encouragement. Say nice things to your kids. Encourage them, write them letters and say, I care for you and I love you and I see these good things. And here's the crazy part. I've done student ministries for 9 or 10 years, and the second one's oftentimes way harder than the first. As a guy, it's hard to sit down and tell people the emotional stuff. I have a friend of mine who started email account. He's got a 2-year-old, and he started when she was born an email account for his 2-year-old, and for the last 2 years, he's been writing letters to her. Hey, you did this today, and it was awesome. Hey, you did this today, and it was great. Hey, you did this today, and I want to strangle you. You know, these kind of things. We're honest. And he gave me the email address, too, because we're really close friends, and he encouraged me to write notes to her, and he's going to give it to her one day when she's a little older, maybe 16, 17, or 18, I don't know. But I think it's a beautiful way to encourage your kids. So he says, be a good parent. Submit to the will of your kids sometimes. Discipline and encourage them. And then he moves on to the last one. And he says in verse 5, slaves, obey your human masters with fear and trembling and the sincerity of your heart as to Christ. Not like those who do their work only when someone is watching as people pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Obey with enthusiasm as though serving the Lord and not people, because you know that each person, whether slave or free, if he is doing something good, this will be rewarded by the Lord. So just for a second, I want to stop and talk about the issue of slavery in the scripture. Again, Paul speaking to it because this was the things that were controlled under the Roman law that they were responsible for. But at the same time, I think that we have to address the fact that scripture doesn't say, hey, slavery, stop it. Old or New Testament doesn't say that. And sometimes it's bothersome. And believe me, I've read a lot about it, and at first I was really bothered by that too. But here's what I know, is the point of the Bible, since it's written to cultures, is not to speak out against every injustice in that culture. It's not the point of the scripture. It's kind of like you don't read a poetry book like you do a history book. You got to know what kind of genre and context it is. So the point of the scripture is never to say, here's all the things wrong you should always do ever. The point of the scripture is to tell the story of Jesus in our world as he's redeeming. And so God enters into a world where slavery abounded. Literally in the Roman world, there was estimated about 60 million slaves. It's a third of the world's population. It was a commerce. It was a whole economy unto itself. And it looked different than it does now. We think slavery, we think civil war. That's not what it was. It was usually never justified upon skin color, but usually, basically, it was an economic transaction. So they didn't have bankruptcy in the first century. And so if you owed somebody a debt, you were in indentured servitude. The word literally there means, in the Greek, bond servant. Sometimes you were forced to enter into it, and sometimes you did it on your own volition. A couple differences between slavery then and what we probably think of is that it was for a short period of time. That means you could get out. Two, it wasn't just manual labor. There were doctors and lawyers and people of higher classes that were slaves. Three, they provided for you. And there were rules and regulations against how you treat your slaves. Now, that doesn't mean it was done well. And that doesn't mean the Bible's for it. So what we do is we take this issue of slavery and say, well, the Bible never says it's bad. But what does the Bible say about slavery? And you can look at the Old Testament and the New Testament. And every time you read the scripture and you read anything about slavery, what you cannot come to the conclusion of is that the scripture is for slavery. If anything, it says the scripture's against slavery. It says it over and over and over again. It says in Corinthians that the slaves and the non-slaves are equal. They're brothers. It says in Galatians that there's no such thing anymore as slaves and freemen. We're all one under Jesus. It says in the book of Philemon that he is your brother and treat him as such. If anything, the trajectory of scripture as we read about the issue of slavery in that context is it shouldn't be there anymore. And there's a quote by F.F. Bruce that I love. He says, what Paul's letters do is bring us into an atmosphere in which the institution of slavery could only wilt and die. When it comes to slavery in the scripture, the Bible never says slavery stop, but it never says slavery flourish either. And it says if you take the principles of the scripture and apply it to that commerce that they had in the first century world, there is no other end than death. And that's kind of what he talks about here in chapter 6. First, he speaks to his slaves. And again, he talks about what it looks like to submit as a slave. And he gives a couple different adjectives there: with respect, with consistency, work all the time as unto the Lord, not to people. He says, do it with pure motive and a pure heart. And because slavery is an economy there, you can really make a pretty loose tie and a pretty strong tie with kind of, should be the same way that we treat our jobs, you know? So read through that list of 7 from verse 5 to verse 8. Read through that list, and when it says, hey, this is how you're supposed to submit to your authority as a slave, pretty solid transition to this is how you're supposed to treat your job and your boss. Read through it and say, do I do my work with honor? Do I reflect the Lord in my work? Am I consistent in my work? That means, do I do it when my boss isn't looking? Do I have a pure motive when I do my work? And then he continues and he goes, again, that was expected in that time and place, but then he doesn't stop there and he says, now let me talk to the masters. Because slaves in the first century were treated as property. They were tools. That was it. Wasn't really seen as anything but that. But what he calls them into is something bigger. Look at verse 9. He says, and masters, treat your slaves in the same way, giving up the use of threats, because you know that both you and they have the same master in heaven, and there is no favoritism with them. Literally, he's fighting for equality. Treat them in the same way. He's fighting for justice. Don't use threats, because no solid relationship is ever built on threatening proposals. And he says, your brotherhood with them. You have the same master. Do not ever think that you are above them. The Bible fights for nothing but equality when it comes to these relationships. And the amazing thing is, even in the slave and master category, what Paul says is, submit to your slaves. Treat them as you would treat anybody else. Think of them. They're your brothers. Blew the doors off how life functioned in the first century. So as we come to the end of the three kind of institutions that Paul speaks out against, I gotta ask why he does this. Because I think there's a purpose to him taking these three institutions, not just randomly picking them. D.A. Carson said about the slavery issue at the end, the overthrowing of slavery then is through the transformation of men and women by the gospel rather than through merely changing an economic system. So I think what's happening here, why Paul picks these three, why he speaks to it in the lens of Roman law, is because essentially he's saying that I want to change things, but it starts with individuals. What he says is the currency of relationships is no longer power, dominance, and influence in those that follow Christ. The currency of biblical relationships is mutual submission that shows people the love of God and not the power of people. In all of them. I know you've been told it's about you and you can do whatever you want, but that's not what it means to follow Jesus. In any of your relationships, even if the law says it does, we will do it differently. Because what it does, as we submit to one another, as we submit to each other, it paints a bigger picture. It paints a bigger picture of Christ who submitted to the Father that ultimately said there's value in sacrifice. And Paul says that's the picture that should be painted in your relationships. Not one of power, dominance, and influence. It's not about you being known as the boss. It's about Jesus being seen as the king. And that comes as we mutually submit to one another. And over and over and over again in our text, we see submit to the Lord, submit to the Lord, submit to the Lord. He's saying because there's a bigger picture that you're pointing to. There's another quote by Carson I like. He says, in the final analysis, if you want lasting change, you've got to transform the hearts of human beings. And that was Jesus' mission. See, I think why Paul speaks to these three institutions, why he talks about Roman law, why it's the grid through which he talks about relational capacity and relational currency is the gospel, in its core, seeks institutional reform through individual transformation. That's what it's there for. I think the point was as they lived out the ways and methods and rhythms of Jesus day by day, week by week, month by month, people start to look at him and say, that is a different and better way. Why? And we can say because of Jesus, and societies begin to be changed. Heaven meets earth, and we talk about the goodness that is Christ. Because God said, I came to fix and to heal and to restore. Because we are called under the name of Jesus that changes how we act, and it reflects a God who's restoring things and not dividing them anymore. My last quote today is by a New Testament theologian. He said, what Paul has in mind is that Christians reject self-centeredness and work for the good of others. Submission is nothing more than a decision about the relative worth of others. Why does God value submission? Because essentially, as we submit to one another, people see the beauty and the value that is Jesus. The beauty and the value that is selflessness. The beauty and the value that is sacrifice. And when they ask why, we can say, look at Jesus. He painted the ultimate picture. And he's the reason why we love one another well. Let me pray for us, we're gonna worship. God, I'm thankful for who you are. I'm thankful for how you've asked us and called us to live. It is difficult and it is hard, and I don't love it most times. But God, I pray as we think through those relationships nearest to us, and we think through how or what drives those relationships, that the idea of mutual submission begins to enter the picture, because as we submit to one another in the name of Jesus, people see what he came to do and not what we want to do. Not our influence, but his. So God, give us boldness to do that. It's really difficult. Give us strength, because it's gonna take strength outside of our own selves. And give us wisdom. Give us wisdom to practice it in a godly way and point people towards Jesus and trust him in all we do. And I pray these things in his name. Amen.